Okay, g'day. Welcome everyone to second semester. My name is Martin. I'm looking around the room to see if there's anyone I don't know. I think I know everyone here today, but it's good to see you all again. Hope you had a great break. We're getting into a new series from the Bible this semester. So we're looking at the book of Ephesians. Sometimes we do topical series, but most often we just systematically teach through books of the Bible verse by verse, and let the Bible set the agenda in that way. So we're plunging into the book of Ephesians. It's only six chapters long, a small letter in the New Testament, 4.5 pages in this Bible. And yet, even though it's only six chapters, it's a book of profound theological depth. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in the middle of the 20th century, and he spent 8 years preaching through Ephesians. 8 years, 232 sermons. So I'll be giving approximately one Bible talk for every year Martin Lloyd-Jones spent preaching on it. But you're uni students, so I figure you can handle it. I'll be speaking from the first 14 verses. And there are two main questions I want to address, or I think the passage addresses. First, what is the truly blessed life? And secondly, is God truly worthy of our praise? Although I'll be spending more time on the first of those questions. But let's start by briefly looking at the introduction, Paul's greeting in the first couple of verses, as a way of orienting ourselves to the book as a whole. So chapter 1, verse 1. It'd be great if you have Bibles open so you can follow along. Some of it will come up on the screen, but most of it won't. So great if you can see the Bible for yourself. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. So here's a letter written by the apostle Paul, who you will remember was not originally one of the 12 apostles. In fact, after Christ's resurrection, he was a persecutor of the church, but Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he turned from persecutor to preacher. He was an apostle. He's writing to this letter. And he writes it to the faithful saints. The word faithful there, I think, simply just means people who are believers. They're believers in Jesus. They're people who have faith. And saints, they're holy. They're holy ones. Now, I'm not going to say much about either of those now. There's more that we'll pick up as we go through the book. But I just want to mention as an aside, here's an example of something I pointed out at Winnercon, and those of you who were there might remember me talking about this, that when the New Testament addresses Christians, and here where Paul addresses Christians, he calls us by our identity, addresses us as our identity, as believers, as saints. Ephesians has a lot to say about the universal sinfulness of humanity. There are some very clear statements of that we'll get to in particularly chapter 2. But here Paul begins his letter by writing to believers, to the saints, the holy ones. And he says that the faithful saints in Christ Jesus, and that little phrase, in Christ, is going to be very significant, we'll see shortly, at Ephesus. Now, the at Ephesus bit's interesting. The three earliest manuscripts we have for Ephesians don't have those words, at Ephesus. And also, when you look at the letter as a whole, there isn't much that seems personally addressed to the Ephesian church. Now, Paul himself spent more than 2 years at Ephesus. He planted the church there. He founded it. He had a very close relationship with the church there. He visited a number of times. Because the words at Ephesus are missing in a few manuscripts and because of the absence of much that seems particularly personally addressed to the Ephesians, it seems to me that this letter was written as a circular letter. So it wasn't just written to one church. It was written to be distributed around a number of different churches, probably including Ephesus, the Ephesians, but sent to other churches as well. If that's the case, then what we have in Ephesians is probably the closest thing we have in the New Testament to a manifesto of Paul's doctrine, perhaps even more so than the book of Romans. So that's the book we're getting into, and so it's going to be really key for getting an understanding, a grasp of what Paul taught about Jesus Christ and about faith in him. Verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And those two words, grace and peace, will both feature prominently in this letter. If you're not sure what it means, that grace and peace come to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, then hopefully by the end of this series on Ephesians, you will be sure. Well, turning now to the body of the letter, the very next verse, 1 verse 3, is, I think, the theme verse for the opening chapter. The theme verse, chapter 1, verse 3. It's going to come up on the screen in the CSB, Christian Standard Bible, which is an updated version of the Holman, which is what these ones are. Here we go. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Now you see, there's a key word that's repeated there, the word blessed or blessing, three times in verse 3. And it's used in two senses. First, Paul says that God is blessed. Blessed is God. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is blessed in the sense that of the praise, the honour, the glory that rightly flows to God because of who he is and what he's done. God is blessed. But secondly, Paul says that we are blessed, or rather that God has blessed us. That is, we receive and enjoy God's good gifts. God is blessed because he is good, infinitely, supremely, effusively good. We are blessed because we benefit from his goodness. So this section, the first part of chapter 1, concerns the blessed God and the blessed life. Now, there are two further things I want to say from this verse about the blessing that flows to us from the blessed God. First, it's complete. Do you see that here in verse 3? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. We lack nothing. Every spiritual blessing is ours, Paul says. Does that sound extreme? Does that sound like hyperbole? Well, maybe defer judgment until you've seen some of those spiritual blessings unpacked throughout the verses that follow. The second thing I want to say about this blessing that comes to us, though, is do you notice it has a Trinitarian shape? Our experience of blessing has a Trinitarian shape to it. God the Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing, that is, every blessing that belongs to the Spirit, every blessing that pertains to the life of the Spirit. So Paul's not talking about here about every conceivable thing that might be called a blessing, but particularly those that are inseparably linked to the life of the Spirit of God. So God the Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing, and these blessings are given in Christ, in the Son. There's this Trinitarian shape to it. Now, I want to say a bit more about that particular phrase, in Christ, because if verse 3 is the key verse of this section, then those two words, in Christ, that's the key phrase. In Christ and similar phrases such as in him occur 11 times in verses 3 to 14 alone. 12 if you include verse 1. 11 times in verses 3 to 14, and that's not even counting through Jesus Christ in verse 5 and through his blood in verse 7. We just keep getting it again and again. In Christ, in him, in him. Now, at one level, what this means is that Jesus Christ is the agent of God's blessing. He's the means through which God pours out his blessing. God's intention to bless humanity, his intention to bless us, is achieved through Jesus Christ. But it means even a bit more than that. It means not only that he's the agent of blessing, but he's the location of blessing. He's the place where blessing is found. To receive God's blessing, we must be in Christ. We must be united with him. If you want to travel to the moon, there's no way to get there unless you get into a rocket or a space shuttle. If you want to go and see the Grand Canyon, you need to be in Arizona. If you want to see every spiritual blessing from God, you need to be in Christ. He is the place where blessing is found. Now, how can I be in Christ? I know what I need to do to see the Grand Canyon. I need to hop on a plane and fly over to America. I at least theoretically, I know what I'd have to do to see the moon. But of course, they're just physical illustrations of a spiritual experience. What can I do to be in Christ?
Well, at one level, there's nothing I can do. It's not something we do at all. It's something God does. You see that in the next verse, 1 verse 4. For he chose us in him, that is, God the Father chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world. See, but before God's created anything, he chooses people in Christ to be united to him. So at one level, it's not something we do, it's something God does. But at another, at a human level, if you do want to be in Christ, it's fairly simple. Verse 13, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If you want to be in Christ, what do you do? Well, you hear the message of truth, you hear the gospel about Jesus, and you put your trust in Christ. You believe in him. And then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're united with Christ. You are in Christ. This is why Christians are always talking about Jesus. Because if it's true that every spiritual blessing is found in him, then people need to hear about him so we can believe in him and receive this outpouring of blessing from God. But let's back up a bit and ask the question. So the first of those two questions I want us to focus on, but ask the question, what is the truly blessed life? If every spiritual blessing is found in Christ, what does that mean? What does that look like? What are these blessings? If we were to take a poll of university and ask people what the truly blessed life is, we'd probably get a whole range of answers. They might ask you why you're using a word like blessed, but anyway, they might get a whole range of answers for what's the truly blessed life? What is the good life? What is the life that's to be envied? I think probably most people, even though we don't always live this way, but most people are not so superficial that they'd imagine that the blessed life consists in money or possessions or wealth. We recognise those things aren't true blessing, or the limitations. So what might people say if they want to know what is a really, truly blessed, good, whole, complete, full, satisfying life? What is it? What does it consist of? Well, here are some things people might say. I'm not attempting to give a comprehensive list, but here are some things, four things I've come up with, all starting with the letter F, so you can kind of remember them. And there's some pictures. Here we go. So first, fame. Fame. But I'm not talking about shallow fame. Like, I'm not talking about undeserved hollow fame like you're on a reality TV show or something like that. But true fame, the fame that comes because you've lived a life that is truly worthy and received recognition for that. A worthwhile life. And then honoured and recognised for that fame. Secondly, family and friends. Having relationships that are rich and good and satisfying. Harmony in your relationships. So fame, family and friends. Thirdly, freedom. Being free to enjoy what is good. Not held back, not weighed down, not constrained by the negative things of life, but actually just free to enjoy the good things of life. And fourthly, a future, a secure future. People worry about their futures, what lies ahead and what is unknown, but having a future that's secure. Fame, family and friends, freedom and future. And to these four, we might add a fifth because you're all at uni, so you care, at least, you know, supposed to care about education and learning and that kind of thing. So the blessed life, we might say, is not a life of ignorance, but would include wisdom and knowledge and insight and understanding. There we go, there's a good picture for that. Yep, that's what you're aiming for at some point. These are some things, some of the elements I think we'd say go into a blessed life. Fame, family, freedom, future, and insight or wisdom. Now, when we imagine these things might constitute the blessed life, like if you've got these things, that's pretty good. That's a good life. When we imagine that, I don't think we're actually all that far from the mark. Nevertheless, often the things we picture are just a pale reflection of the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. See, what I want to do in the verses that follow, let's consider the fame, the freedom, the family, the future, and the understanding that are ours in Christ. But we're going to do that using not those four words beginning with F, but using the language of the passage itself. See, we've got four blessings here in the verses on follow. First blessing, you've got that on your outlines. First blessing, that we are chosen and adopted. Look at verse 4. For he chose us, as the Father chose us in him, in the Son, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself according to his favour and will. In these two verses there are two words which are near synonyms. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us. Both speak about God's election of people, his choice of people. And in particular, his election of particular people. It's not just that that God chooses in sort of an abstract way to have a people without concerning himself about who might go together to make up that people. But no, verse 4 says he chose us. He chose a particular people. He chose us, we might say, individually to be part of his people. And look at the time frame involved. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which I talked about earlier. God, before he's created anything, before we existed or any part of this material creation existed, God looked down the telescope of history and said, I want you, I choose you, I'm predestining you to be part of my people. Many of you will know the Christian organisation Compassion, which through which you can sponsor children in lots of countries around the world, children who are in circumstances of need, and you can give money and you can write to them and so that their physical and spiritual needs are cared for. Jen and I had a sponsor child, a girl named Jyothi, with Compassion for a number of years. But she was in India, and the Compassion program in India was forced to shut down. And those 150,000 kids were left without the support of Compassion. But still we pray, cared for in their local churches in India. But anyway, that shut down, and so Compassion sent us a link and said, do you want to sponsor another child? Click on this link. And we click on the link, and up pop these faces of other children and their names. And you can click another button, and it cycles through. Three more faces come up. And if you really can't make up your mind, you can click on a button that says, I can't make up my mind, just pick someone for me. This choice of, well, but see, God chose us. God chose individuals to be part of his people. Now, this doctrine of election, this doctrine of predestination is bound to raise questions. One of the big questions it raises is, if God chooses us, how does that sit alongside our choice of him? That human responsibility to respond to the gospel and believe in God. How do these two things fit together? And the Bible does teach both. They do fit together. Nevertheless, it's clear in the Bible that God's choice of us precedes our choice of him. And the particular emphasis when it comes to the biblical doctrine of predestination is on the free, sovereign grace of God. The free, sovereign grace of God. God doesn't choose people because of anything in us, anything good or bad we've done or we are. In fact, God chooses to save people who can't save themselves. God chooses to love people who didn't love him. His choice of us precedes our choice of him. He's not under any compulsion to choose anyone. His choice of us is a gift. That's why it says, having described God's choosing us in verses 4 and 5, Paul says this is according to his favour and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favoured us with in the beloved, that is in his beloved Son. Being chosen by God is a gift of his grace. Now, there are two purposes for election in this passage that are specifically talked about in these verses. First, it's in verse 4, it's that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. Literally, we might be holy and blameless before him.
Now let's think about this one for a moment. If God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight, it implies here that apart from his choice, we wouldn't be holy and blameless in his sight. Apart from his choice of us, we would be unholy and blameworthy. So God has chosen us to be something that we wouldn't otherwise be. But let me suggest that here then, this is the true answer to the world's yearning for fame. Appointed to a life that is truly worthy, appointed to a life that is holy, that is good, that is pure. And to be that, not just in the eyes of the world, not for the fleeting recognition and acclamation of men, but to be holy and blameless in God's sight, in holy and blameless before God. I think most of us are pretty attuned to what other people think of us. We gauge our own sense of self-worth and value as we try and see ourselves through the eyes of others. But our performance is patchy, and people's affections are fickle, and so our emotions, as we kind of gauge our self-worth, as we see ourselves through the eyes of others, our emotions ride this roller coaster, sometimes sort of soaring to heights as we enjoy the praise of men, and other times plunging to depths as we earn their disapproval. But Paul says, God says, that we have been chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless in God's sight, before God. See, there's God's determination on our lives. It means that at the end of the day, God will say, I am pleased with you. For all the messiness and the complexity of your life, if you're in Christ, at the end of the day, God will say, I'm pleased with you. Your life is a thing of goodness and beauty, and it's acceptable to me. Friends, that's an amazing gift of God's grace. It's something that he's given us something that we were not. He makes us something that we were not. But what a gift it is. There's a second purpose here for God's choosing us. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons, adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. For himself. Friends, what an incomparable privilege this is, that we're adopted into the family of God. Now, it's a truth that's close to my heart, and I hope it's precious to all of us. The child that's adopted isn't adopted into an inferior position in the family. The child that's adopted receives the full status of a son or daughter, with all the rights and privileges that involves. And the love is no way diluted by the act of adoption. In fact, love is expressed in the act of adoption and in that commitment. There is joy for the father who adopts as a new child enters his family, and there's joy for the child who's adopted as they come to share in the love of that family home. Well, friends, God has adopted, in Christ, God has adopted us as his sons and daughters. Now, the word here is sons because it brings in that idea of inheritance. But it's not the idea of gender that's in focus here. But friends, because we are sons of God, we can call God Father when we pray to him, and we can know that he answers with all the benevolence and all the gentleness of our loving Heavenly Father. Because we are sons of God, we can call Jesus brother and know that Jesus is our brother, not only because he lowered himself to become like us, but because God has raised us up to be like him. Because we're sons of God, we receive a new family, which includes all who, together with us, have been adopted by the Father. We can call each other brothers and sisters. Because we're sons of God, we're made heirs. We stand to inherit everything with God the Son. So here's the ultimate satisfaction of our yearning for family, of which even the best earthly family now is just a shadow. So here's the first blessing: chosen to be holy and blameless, predestined to be adopted as God's sons. Let's move on to the second blessing. Second blessing, verses 7 and 8, we are redeemed and forgiven. Look at verse 7. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We have redemption in him through his blood. Now, redemption means freedom. It means freedom from slavery. It means
Freedom from slavery through the payment of a price. The Old Testament background to the language of redemption is the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Remember, Israel were in Egypt for 400 years. They were oppressed and they were enslaved and they were subjected to hard labour, but God, through mighty acts of judgment, brought them out. He redeemed them through his acts of judgment and through, you recall, the Passover lamb, the institution of the Passover. Well, there's the background to the idea of redemption. But here in verse 7, the redemption we have is not redemption from Egypt, from a nation or some kind of human power. It's redemption from sin. Redemption, that is, the forgiveness of trespasses. God has redeemed us by forgiving our sins. He's redeemed us from the penalty of sin and all the guilt and the penalty of sin and its power. And this redemption and forgiveness took place through his blood, through Christ's blood, through Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. Jesus' blood was the price of our redemption. Jesus' death brings forgiveness so that we don't carry around the guilt of our sins. Jesus' blood breaks us free from what previously enslaved us. Friends, this isn't a dream. This isn't wishful thinking. This blessing rests firmly on an event in history when Jesus was hung up on a cross and died. I suggested earlier that freedom means being free of the negative things of life so that we can enjoy and delight in what is good. Well, here then is true freedom. Here is the greatest freedom, that we have been redeemed from our sins. Because that's not just one negative thing in life. That is the very evil that has plunged our world into disorder and decay in the first place. So here's true freedom. To have my record cleared, my debt paid, my burden lifted, my charge acquitted, my stain washed away, my conscience cleansed. Indeed, how else could I ever be holy and blameless before God unless he first dealt with my unholiness and my guilt? But this God has done through Jesus' blood shed on the cross, that one final perfect sacrifice for sins. Redeemed, forgiven. As with election, this is a blessing which comes only from God. I was a slave, but he set me free. He redeemed, he forgave. And he did it, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. You know, in my experience, it was tasting this blessing of forgiveness that moved me from being someone who believed God existed to being someone who worshipped God, who loves him, who praises him. Redeemed and forgiven. There's our second blessing. Third blessing that God pours out on us in Christ is that God, verse 9 and 10, God's plan is revealed. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him, that he planned in Christ, for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Let's slow down a bit and look at some of this. He made known to us the mystery of his will. A mystery is something that's hidden, which has been revealed. What is it that was hidden that has been revealed? Verse 9, it's God made known the pleasure, his good pleasure that he planned in Christ. God's good purpose that he determined in Christ. His plan and purpose for the future. You see that in verse 10. It's for the administration of the days of fulfillment. That is the days of fulfillment. The future. He's talking about God's ultimate plan, his ultimate purpose for his creation. Where is everything heading? What is the goal? Well, this is what God's revealed to us. It is, verse 10, to bring everything together in Christ. Both things in heaven and things on earth in him. To bring everything together in Christ. The language here of bringing everything together implies that things now are, that there's a dislocation to how things are now. There's disorder, there's disharmony. That the creation, the universe, is out of kilter. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And God's plan to bring everything together in Christ points to a cosmic reconciliation. The reconciliation of all things. Everything set right. Everything put in its proper order.
everything just as it should be, and with Jesus Christ himself as the centre and the focal point and as the head over all. See, God's made known to us where everything's heading. That his eternal plan in Christ, he's told us. We know what the future is. One of the movies of my childhood, the famous movies of my childhood, was Back to the Future. Has anyone seen Back to the Future? Okay, that's more than I expected. That's good. Has anyone seen Back to the Future 2? Oh, wow, this is great. Okay, well, Back to the Future 2, yep. Here we go. In Back to the Future 2, the villain, Biff, gets his hands on a sporting almanac from 1950 to 2000. So he, and this is 1956 or something when he gets his hand on it. So he knows the results for sporting matches all the way through to the year 2000, to his future. And can anyone remember what he does with it? What would you do if you had that? He puts bets on all kinds of sporting events and he amasses a fortune because he knows the future. He knows where to place his money. He knows what to bet on, what to back. So that things turn out well. So you might question the ethics of it, I don't know, but you know the future, you can live wisely in the present. Well, the mystery of the future, the mystery of where the entire universe is headed, that's a mystery held in the mind of God. Only God knows, but he has revealed it to us. We know what the end is. And friends, what a glorious future it is. God's plan is not just about saving people, but for this complete cosmic reconciliation, to bring all things together in Christ. We know what the future is, so we can orient our lives toward it. There's the third blessing. Fourth blessing, a secure inheritance, verses 11 to 14. I'm going to read this in the CSB, which will come up on the screen, verse 11 to 14. In him we've also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who'd already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Now, these are some dense verses. There's some complexities here. I just want to make a few statements about them, and I'll try and show you why I'm saying things I'm saying. But first statement about them is Paul describes the situation first for Jewish Christians and then for non-Jewish, or for Gentile Christians. Notice the shift in language between verse 11 and 12 and verse 13. So verse 11, in him we have also received. Verse 13, in him you also were sealed. That shift from we to you, from first person to second person. Now I think through most of Ephesians chapter 1, the first person language, the language of we, is inclusive of all Christians, Jew and Gentile. But at this point, in verses 11 and 12, I think Paul is singling out particularly Jewish Christians. And you see that in verse 12 where he says, we who had already put our hope in Christ, or literally we who were the first to put our hope in Christ. So he's talking something about Jewish Christians, and then verse 13 something about Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, and then verse 14 I think he's using that inclusive language of all again. Second thing to say is these verses don't only speak about an inheritance that God's people will receive, but an inheritance that God's people are. Not only about an inheritance that God's people receive, but an inheritance that God's people are. Now, verse 11, if you have a Bible open, quite likely your Bible has a footnote from verse 11. So the Holman Bible has, we have also received an inheritance, and then there's a footnote, little letter F, and down the bottom of the page it says, or we also were chosen as an inheritance, or we also were made an inheritance. See, there's different ideas. What does this verb mean? Does it mean we've received an inheritance, or does it mean that we were made an inheritance? Now, I think actually that second meaning is the way we should take it. So next slide, thanks. So not a... Yep, keep going. Yep, so there's the phrase. We've also received inheritance.
But the alternate way to translate that, next slide, thanks, Dave, is we were also made an inheritance. So the verse is not only saying that we receive an inheritance, but we are an inheritance. Now, what's that talking about? Well, where that's introduced, where that idea is first introduced, verse 11, is that section I'm saying is talking addressed to the Jewish Christians. And that language of inheritance, we find it in the Old Testament, which describes God's people, Israel, the nation Israel, the Jewish people, as God's inheritance. For example, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his own inheritance. The nation Israel is God's inheritance. So these verses are saying that God's people are his inheritance, in particular Jewish believers, and that fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes of a people who would be God's people, be his inheritance, be his portion, be claimed by him, that is fulfilled as Jews come to believe in Jesus Christ. But then it's also, next slide, it's also expanded to include non-Jewish people, because we're told in verse 13 that in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we're Gentile believers are brought into that too. This last phrase here in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession. I think what that's talking about, the possession, is talking about, again, this idea of God's people as his possession, as his inheritance. Mm. And so the redemption of the possession is pointing us to that future when God claims his people as inheritance. He gathers all to him who are his. That final redemption of God's people when we are finally completely united with him. On that day, we too will have an inheritance. That's what the rest of verse 14 says. The Holy Spirit is a down payment of our inheritance. So not only does God have an inheritance, that is, we are God's inheritance, but we have an inheritance. God has set aside a glorious inheritance for us. And the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe in Jesus as the seal, as the down payment, as the guarantee. Now, what does this mean? It means we have a future that's secure. Now, you probably know this in theory, that nothing in life is secure. Nothing in this life is completely secure. You probably know that in theory. Maybe you've learned that in experience as well. And if you haven't yet learned that in experience, you will. The things we can rely on in this life, wealth, health, job, relationships, ministries, the church on earth, any of these things can fall apart. But we have a secure future. A secure future because God has set aside his people as his inheritance, and God has set aside an inheritance for his people. So here's our fourth blessing, a secure future. Friends, in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. That's what the blessed life looks like. It's ours in Jesus Christ. Let me close with a few thoughts, though, on the second question. Is God truly worthy of our praise? Now, it's clear today that many people believe and live as if he's not worthy of our praise. Some don't acknowledge him at all. Some, like myself, me before I was a Christian, sort of have some kind of vague belief, notion that God exists, but certainly no relationship with him. Others are embittered towards him, even angry with God. What is it that makes God worthy of praise? Now, we do at times praise people for impressive achievements, often sporting figures. You know, they achieve something that none of us can do, and we praise them for those impressive achievements, or something like climbing Mount Everest. It's true, we can praise God simply because he's impressive, because of his divine nature, his eternity, his omniscience, his wisdom, his power. But even at a human level, the highest praise, the most deserved praise, we reserve not just for achievements that are simply impressive, but for achievements that are rendered in the service of others, in the service of humanity. For example, the Nobel Peace Prize, there was a picture earlier of Nelson Mandela.
receive it. The Nobel Peace Prize awarded to the person or persons deemed to have done the most or best work for fraternity between nations, for the abolition or reduction of standing armies, and for the holding and promotion of peace. That we praise people when they do things that are truly worthy, and truly worthy things that nothing's done for the sake of others. And so it is with God. We don't just praise him because of his sheer power. We praise him because of his glorious grace. And that's the theme running through this section, isn't it? Verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, again, to the praise of his glory. We bless God because he has blessed us. We praise God because he showers us with good gifts. Now, perhaps at a purely intellectual level, we might be able to separate the idea of praise from the grace with which he honours us and praise God for those, you know, his power and his knowledge and his attributes. But at a personal level, in practice, in reality, the praise each one of us bestows flows from the grace we receive. That's the pattern. It's no wonder then that if you or if people don't feel blessed by God, that they're not moved within to praise him, to bless him. We love because he loved us. Friends, in reality, actually, we're all recipients of God's grace in some measure. Even those who don't acknowledge God are recipients of God's grace in creation, the gifts of life and beauty and love and friendship and power to work and the ability to enjoy things. But how much more those who in Christ have received every spiritual blessing. Now, do you sometimes think you're missing out, that you lack something? Now, maybe there are some gifts other people have that you wish you had those gifts too. Some gifts are distributed to some and not to all. But the blessings, the spiritual blessings, the blessings of God's Spirit, the things which matter most, they're not distributed piecemeal among those who are in Christ. They're not distributed in part. But if you are in Christ, you have it all. In Christ, friends, we have every spiritual blessing. So, friends, let's bless the God who has blessed us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you and praise you that you hold back no spiritual blessing from us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us, that in him we have it all. Thank you that for the gifts, the blessings of being chosen by you to be holy and blameless, being adopted into your family, being forgiven, understanding your will and having a secure future. We thank you for all of these blessings. Everything ours in Christ by your Spirit. And we praise you because you are a good God